So the reading is from Titus 3, all of Titus 3, and in the Pew Bible it's page 846. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Now this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith, and grace be with you all.
Well, I hope you appreciate the colours of the tie. Red, white, and blue. Well, we're in the last chapter of Titus, Paul's letter to a young-ish pastor. And, of course, with Titus, that means we're on the island of Crete. But this is not a long bank holiday weekend break. We're on the island of Crete to find leaders. That's what Titus has been asked to do by Paul, to appoint leaders to run Christian churches there on the island. But what makes a good leader? I came across this definition, which I think is a very good working definition. A leader is someone with a magnet in his heart and a compass in his head. In other words, a leader is a person with the capacity to attract others to a cause. They have a magnet in their heart, a kind of passion, a vision that inspires other people. But they also have a compass in their head. The capacity not only to get people excited about a vision, but they also have a kind of mental map of how to get there. So we're going to look at the compass of a leader from Titus chapter 3 this morning. Notice as we get into the chapter how it underlines what Paul has already been saying about the primary function of a Christian leader, and that is to teach God's truth. Just flip back a page or two in your Bibles, chapter 1, verse 9. An elder, a leader, must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it's been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. In other words, Paul says, a Christian leader must have a good grasp of the gospel and must explain and defend it. And then, as chapter 2 opens, Paul says, teach this gospel to the older men. Teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men. And then, look, verse 3, teach the younger men. And then the older women. And then verse 9, teach slaves. In other words, we are to teach the truth to all ages and stages so that it shapes the whole church, families and youth, men and women, the single, the married, the employed, the retired. And what will be the outcome of such a teaching ministry in the local church? Well, look at the end of verse 10 of chapter 2. It's wonderful. So that in every way, they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. That's it. A community like ours, living by the truth, will be attractive to the watching world. And leaders whose internal compass is based around the teaching of the Word of God, as they teach sound doctrine to women and men, to the older women, to the younger men, to the employed, leaders whose internal compass is based around the teaching of the Word of God, equip the church for mission in the world. So you see, my job is to inspire you to speak and live for Jesus in your communities, in your neighborhoods, in your work contexts, in your family life. Martin Luther famously makes exactly this point, I think, when in answer to his own question, he said, "How do you defend the Bible? The way you defend a lion. Open up the cage and let it loose." So, this morning I want to let some lions out of the cage. People who can roar and live out the truth with integrity among family, friends, and colleagues. I want to give you the 4 points of the leader's compass. North is to teach the social responsibility of the church. We're in chapter 3 now, verses 1 and 2. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. So North, on the leader's compass, is to teach the social responsibility of the church. I find this fascinating. The Apostle Paul doesn't begin by saying there, "Now Titus, I want you to remind people to take their Bibles to work, to tell others about Jesus when they get there, and get those people to pray the prayer of salvation during coffee break." Now, I don't doubt it's a good thing to take your Bible to work. But that isn't where the Apostle begins. In fact, to paraphrase him, today of all days, he says, "Titus, I want you to tell your people to enjoy Queen Elizabeth's Diamond Jubilee celebrations. Go to a street party. Organize one. Wave a flag." Now, there's much more that can be said about our Christian response to the state and the Queen than that. And I may well be speaking to some staunch Republicans in Highfields this morning, who find the whole notion of an hereditary constitutional monarchy difficult to swallow. I've also got lots of very good friends who are paid-up members of Plaid Cymru, who would quickly say, "Well, she's not my queen." But friends, Paul, and not just here, calls the Christian to embrace positively all kinds of authorities as servants of God, whom God has established for the benefit of society and the church. What do I mean? Well, turn just a few pages back into 1 Timothy, Paul's letter to Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 1. Here is the encouragement to us today, whether we are royalists or Republicans. "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings, and for all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." Now, this is not a personal publicity campaign for the House of Windsor. Nor is it a blanket approval of the state. But we do need to pray for the royal family, as Tamar was encouraging us, for the government in Westminster, and for the Welsh Assembly here in Cardiff. We enjoy in the UK, in spite of everything, a remarkable degree of freedom to worship God and express our Christian faith in the public arenas of society. Now, I know that's under threat in certain areas, and I know that we are not called to blind obedience. As Christians, we're ultimately to obey God rather than man, and our primary allegiance is to no earthly ruler or institution, but to a higher throne, and to King Jesus. I know that. But it's King Jesus who said, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." We are the children of a great Christian heritage in these islands. Still with liberty to meet as we do today and proclaim the gospel. That is a freedom not enjoyed by many parts of the world and by millions of believers who are persecuted in the suffering church. And we have in Queen Elizabeth an individual who takes very seriously her role as defender of the faith. Now, I'm not a huge fan of the Queen's Christmas speech. I'm normally asleep before that. But her last one rocked. And it included these heartfelt words: "God sent into the world a unique person, neither a philosopher nor a general, important though they are, but a savior with power to forgive." I have to say, that's a better outline of the Christian gospel than you will hear from some cathedral pulpits. So being a good citizen of the state and a good neighbor in the community is one of the ways in which we tell others about Jesus. That's Paul's point. This is living for the gospel. Never think of the gospel narrowly as if it only has to do with John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son," etc. No, the gospel is the good news of the kingdom of God. It's about how we can signpost the coming kingdom as citizens of heaven by being good citizens of earth. You got that? So be obedient. Be subject to rulers and authorities. Be ready to do whatever is good. Slander no one. Be peaceable and considerate. Show true humility towards all men. So whether as parent governors in a local school, chair of the neighborhood watch group or the allotment society, whether as a volunteer at the local library, part of the soup run to the homeless, involved in prison ministry, the Christian believer is to recognize the place of authority, to affirm the good wherever he or she can, to be a peacemaker in the wider community, to be a bridge of understanding in a world where people are increasingly isolated from each other. We are, as Christians, to relate well to our neighbors. We are to love them, whatever their background or faith. We are, again in Jesus' words, to be salt and light. Now, the early church understood social concern the way the entire Bible does, not as an enemy of the gospel, but as a demonstration of it. And so it remains today. That community involvement, that social engagement, the workplace, these are the proper spheres of the Christian believer. And it's a compass reference point for the Christian leader. We're here to encourage our teachers and our doctors and our accountants and our parents and our, well, all of us to do the job this coming week, wherever we live and work. So, how about south on the leader's compass? Where does that take us? Well, the Christian leader is to cultivate a good news community. That's south on the compass. If north is social responsibility, then south is evangelism. But I think we need a better definition than that. For what Paul seems to be telling Titus is that those who know the message about Jesus, the gospel, are to reflect the gospel in their lives. For the gospel has made a difference to us. We are not the same people. That's the point of verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. I am not the same person I was before I put my trust in Christ. That's the point. Do you hear me? I am not the same person I was before I put my trust in Christ. I think differently. I act differently. My language has changed. My ambitions and passions are not the same. I'm not at war with myself anymore or with others. What is it that attracts people to Christianity? The real change that happens to those who follow Christ, to their marriage partner or to their boss in work. We are to be good news people. Our behavior should be changing to reflect the message we believe. Our lifestyle should be different because of it. The gospel makes us like the gospel. That's the point. The gospel makes us like the gospel. And what is the gospel like? Well, it's superbly summarized in verses 4 to 8. Here's the basis of the gospel. There in verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. The gospel is centered around the rescue plan of God in His Son, Jesus. For Jesus is the kindness and love of God on legs. How do we know what God is like? Look at Jesus. And what did Jesus come to do? To save us, to rescue us in our fundamental relationship to the God who's made us and who sends His Son to die on a cross for us. Because that's the only way that people like us can ever know the forgiveness of God. There's no self-rescue, for not even all the good things we have done are enough. We need mercy. He saved us, verse 5, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. We need mercy, and in the gospel of God's grace, that's exactly what we get. But what about the means of the gospel? Well, read on in verse 6. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's the means of the gospel. It's all of God from beginning to end. The Father sends the Son to die and rise again. And the Spirit brings us to new life through His Spirit. God switches on the spiritual lights for people so that they see the need for God's rescue package in their lives. It's the Spirit of Jesus who's poured out on us generously so that we can relate to God as forgiven people. That's the means of the gospel. And the result of the gospel? Verse 7. So that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. What's the result of the gospel in your life and mine? We enjoy a new position. We're in the clear. We're justified. We enjoy a new destiny. I'm an heir of God. And we enjoy a new identity as heirs with that destiny, having the hope of eternal life. What a remarkable gospel. What good news. Now, here's the reason Paul gives that precis of it from verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good.
These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. You see the reinforced learning that's going on? People who've experienced the grace of God to them are to live a life of grace towards others. Devote yourselves to doing what's good. We are to be good news. Kind and generous towards people. Merciful and loving as God is to us. If we know that we are loved, we will think differently about ourselves. We'll behave differently. Love changes everything. That's Paul's point to Titus. You've been loved by God, changed by His truth. Now, as you live like that in community, you actually flesh out God in the world. Such useful, practical Christianity, which does people good, is in marked contrast to a particularly unhelpful form of religion. And this gives us our third compass direction from verses 9 to 11. The Christian leader should point away from this brand of Christianity. In fact, it's not real Christianity at all. It's a fake version. It's counterfeit. So, in our compass, here's East. If we cultivate a good news community, thirdly, we are to avoid bad news people. For there are bad news people out there. And Paul says, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because they're unprofitable and useless. Warn such a divisive person once and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He's self-condemned. Avoid bad news people. The bad news people are those who deliberately and consistently are divisive and contentious. Now, in the first century context of this letter, these were the false teachers mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 10. Chapter 1:10, there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They were part of a Jewish Christian pressure group. And they loved nothing more than arguing about minor points of theology, obscure interpretations of doctrine, how many angels you can get on the head of a pin, that kind of thing. They were into the small print and made it big print and wanted everyone to read it. They were pushing a particular view of the Old Testament law. As if Jesus had not come, as if the cross had not happened, as if the tomb was not empty. They had an agenda which would have forced all those Gentiles who'd come to believe in Jesus to adopt Jewish customs and traditions, food laws and dietary laws and ceremonial laws. They wanted to turn the clocks back and make Christianity narrowly cultural and ethnic. Now, we know from Paul's letters that he was constantly battling this back-to-the-law emphasis in the early church. If a man had to become a Jew in order to become a Christian, as these people were arguing contentiously, Paul realized that that was a great threat to the gospel of grace. In addition, it made it really hard for the Christian faith to grow beyond its original Jewish setting. But Paul knew that the gospel of Jesus was not a gospel of works, of law, but grace. And it was a message that could be expressed and lived out in many different cultures. It's very hard, isn't it, to work out the exact parallels between the bad news people Titus was up against and those whom we may face today in the Christian church. It's equally difficult to work out what are the equivalent issues. So maybe in broad brush strokes, I think in our context today, this is more about an attitude we have to guard against, where we might make our particular preferences into principles. where we can lose sight of the bigger picture, where we can push our personal agenda in a divisive, contentious, rocking the boat kind of way. As we say to ourselves here in Highfields, time and time again, we are called by God, through grace, to keep the main thing, the main thing. Well, let's leave these awkward, argumentative, divisive individuals to their own devices. Instead, let's point the church in a much better direction. Here is West on the leader's compass. Fourthly, embrace team ministry. Four individuals are specifically named in those closing verses from verse 12. Artemis and Tychicus, there in verse 12 itself. Then there's Zenas, a lawyer, and Apollos in verse 13. Apollos we hear a lot about, of course, in Paul's travels and letters. He gets discipled by the ministry marriage couple, Aquila and Priscilla, and goes on to be a great Bible teacher in the church at Corinth. Then there's a host of unnamed people mentioned in verse 15. Everyone with me sends you greetings. And of course, there are the several congregations on the island of Crete to which Paul is writing through Titus. In so many places of the New Testament, there's that wonderful sense of team pervading the life of the early church. As soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I've decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. You never get the sense, do you, of isolated Christian workers on their own with no accountability to anyone. Nor do you see isolated Christian congregations who are operating as a kind of law to themselves. No, instead you get a sense of interdependency, networks of churches, partnerships. Tonight we celebrate the 90th year of one of the national Christian networks to which we belong, the Fellowship of Independent Churches, a.k.a. the FIEC. It's a grouping of 500 churches scattered across the home nations, churches like ours, that share the truth of the gospel. Now, they may not be always organized like us, or do things our way, or with our particular style, but, like us, they want to keep the gospel of grace the main thing. In the same way that we belong to and share the values and ethos of the Evangelical Alliance, that movement of over 1 million Christians in the UK who express their commitment to the good news of Jesus. I suppose what Paul is appealing for here in our closing verses is generous hearts and big maps. Help Zenas and Apollos on their way. See that they have everything they need. And then Paul asks for support of the work that he's doing in Nicopolis, which is in northwestern Greece, a fair way from Crete. But that's such a healthy perspective. A big map, a missional mindset, is the result of taking an interest in what God is doing outside our backyard and making a contribution to it. Next weekend is another one of our Mission Sundays. On Sunday morning, we've got the extraordinary Christian woman, Libby Little, coming to share her Christian testimony with us. Libby's husband died 2 years ago, along with a number of others, in a mass shooting by the Taliban in Afghanistan. And since then, Libby has traveled the world telling people how the grace of God has helped put her life back together again. Don't miss her. Come along next Sunday. Get the big map out. And in the evening next Sunday, we've got two of our mission partners, Roland Hughes and Anne Davis, speaking about Anne's work in Asia and Roland's ministry here among internationals. You see, generous hearts, bigger maps. Hearts touched by the grace of God. For Paul, such a missional worldview had one very practical consequence. It made for effective Christians. So in the middle of this list of names and places, Paul comes back in verse 14 to what I suppose is one of the keys of the entire letter. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Isn't that amazing? In the middle of this list of names, Paul reminds Titus, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, making themselves productive, useful as citizens, neighbors, and church members. For Christianity turns people from living for themselves to living for others. And it's all of grace. Grace has the last word here, there in verse 15. Grace be with you all. Grace always has the last word, for it is the truth that God proclaims to us in Christ, and it's the truth we are called to express with our lives. So let's stand to sing and proclaim God's grace to us in our final hymn, Lord, for the years your love has kept and guided. It's 428 in Mission Praise. Past put behind us, for the future take us, Lord of our lives, to live for Christ alone. We thank God for the years of his grace to us as people, as a church, and as a nation. Let's pray. Lord, help us to live for Jesus alone this week in the various contexts that you call us to be involved in. Lord, may we as Christian men and women be socially engaged, be responsible as good citizens and good neighbors. May we be peacemakers and bridge builders. May we who know the good news be the good news to friends and family alike. May we love people well. May we honor each other. Lord, we ask that those of us who have received your kindness and grace may live in kindness and grace towards others. And so call us by your Holy Spirit to live as citizens of heaven here on earth, making a difference as those who are salt and light. And we pray that our church family may express the good news in action. And now may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as we pray your presence upon us and upon our leaders, upon the royal family and upon the Queen, we ask your blessing upon our nation. We pray your blessing upon the gospel. And we ask that we as a church will see our part in the bigger map of what you're doing today. For Jesus' sake, amen.